Proverbs chapter 8, in the opening verses of that, give us something of a well-known call from the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is presented to us as a lady calling out in the streets to all those who are imprudent, to all those who are malinformed, to those who are simple, or those that we might call gullible and even naive. It says in verse 1, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in the front of the town. At the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." It's really a pity if wisdom is so eager to be found and so eager to be learned, knowledge is so readily attainable, if it really is, as Proverbs says it is, constantly calling out to us to turn away from our gullibility, from our naivety, to turn away from our simple-mindedness, and to turn into her ways, it really is sad if people would reject that, right? It's so sad that there would be any who would choose a path other than that, and yet that is certainly the implication in the book of Proverbs, that too many people settle for this kind of simple-mindedness, this kind of shallow gullibility as they go through life, rejecting wisdom. Of course, Proverbs is speaking on a general sense, or in a general sense, is speaking about life lessons, is speaking about the practical lessons of life. But we could say that more acutely about spiritual matters. That indeed it's a sad state when a group of people or a person would choose spiritual gullibility, spiritual naivety, spiritual simplicity rather than maturity. And yet indeed that's in fact what happens so many times. 1 Corinthians 14:20, you may know, Paul says that we are to be, he says, children, do not be children in your thinking, brothers, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, God's never intended, or He's never taken delight, or He's never really ordained that we should go through life in a constant spiritual immaturity. He's never really desired anyone to glorify spiritual simple-mindedness, spiritual naivety, spiritual gullibility. Those aren't virtues that are anywhere exalted in Scripture. In fact, they're constantly warned against. There are calls then for us to let our thinking be mature, to constantly be growing in that. And I want you to turn with me to our passage of study this morning, to Ephesians chapter 4, because that really is the wonderful fruit that we come to examine today in Ephesians chapter 4. It is the fruit of God's design for the church, that He has put in place patterns and designs for the church that are intended to result in just this kind of Christian life, a kind of Christian life that no longer is subject to naive and simple and gullible ways of thinking. And yet we shouldn't imagine that this is some automatic process that is going to be the result of everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, or everyone who simply prays a prayer at some point, or everyone who decides that they want to pursue maturity in their own pathways, in their own methods. This is the byproduct, we're told in Scripture, of one thing, of a properly functioning body of Christ. Spiritual maturity is presented in Scripture as the byproduct of life in a body, of life in a congregation. And it's never presented as something that you are to expect or that you would achieve in isolation from that. Remember, we've been looking at Ephesians 4 and we've been talking about this design of the church, this pattern of the church that God has ordained. And it really was Paul's subject as he enters into Ephesians 4, talking about a worthy walk. How do you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called? How do you manifest a life that balances all the grace, all the gifts that God's given you? And one of the aspects of that is your life together with your life together with other believers. Your life together in the body of Christ. You remember in chapter 4, verse 1, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then down in verse 7, he reminds us that grace was given to each one of us. And then in verse 11, he begins to expound on how that grace works itself out among us. And as we looked at that, we started to talk about this pattern and this design that God has laid out for every church. A design that really basically outlines for us a philosophy of ministry that should define every church, not just our church, but every church that so desires to live according to God's wisdom and so desires the benefits that He has ordained in this. Paul doesn't just name the basic pattern and design. He doesn't just leave it at that. He takes time to spell out the fruits and the benefits of this design, the practical blessings and the outcome of what we experience as a result of this wisdom in God's plan for the church. And by implication, we might say, we also see the detrimental impact of any church who bypasses God's design. Now, before he names those blessings, remember, he sort of spelled out some of the particulars of what a church should look like, how a philosophy of ministry should be governed. First of all, we pointed out God's design for diversity in spiritual gifts. Back in verse 11, that is the implication of what Paul's saying, that God did not give every person the same gift for the same purpose at the same time. That he gifted different people with different gifts for different purposes. And he mentions some of those different gifts in verse 11, as he talks about how God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And we mentioned the different purposes of these different gifts. And Paul doesn't enumerate every single gift that's ever given to the church because it would probably be impossible. But simply to say that God has given these different gifts at different times for different purposes because he's ordained it that way. And as a matter of fact, the ones that Paul mentions are not are primarily the leadership gifts. Primarily the gifts, because it sets up his second point, which is the design that God has for duties in these spiritual gifts. He mentions it in verse 12. He begins by saying that these leadership gifts fulfill certain duties, particularly equipping. Equipping. That's how you categorize all those gifts in verse 11. They are the equipping gifts. God's basically designed these positions to be equippers. That's their primary purpose, as Paul mentions it in verse 12. And as we said, equipping means that you give your life to the main tool of equipping, which is the Word of God. It is the thing, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, will make every person fully equipped for every good work. That's what 2 Timothy 3:17 says. They do that, and then in turn, verse 12 says, the work of the ministry or the work of the church is entrusted to the hands of those who are equipped. That's the basic model. Pastors and teachers giving their time and efforts to equipping people through the Word of God, and then people who are equipped giving their time to fulfilling the work of the ministry. That's the pattern. That's what you see replicated in the New Testament when you turn to Acts chapter 6 in the early days, as the practical duties of ministry were pressing in on the apostles, and they said in Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And they handed off the duties, the practical duties of ministry, to seven faithful men who were able to handle them at that point. This is the model. This is the pattern. And when a church and a people give themselves over to that model, they begin to reap some wonderful benefits. And that's really what Paul gets into in verse 13, which is our third observation, our third point, God's design for spiritual maturity by these gifts. Paul simply says in verse 13 that this leads to spiritual edification, spiritual development. He says at the end of verse 12, it builds us up or it edifies us in the body of Christ, which he defines in verse 13, first of all, as an increasing unity of the faith, an increasing single-mindedness in our understanding of doctrine and of truth. Secondly, an increasing knowledge and intimacy with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thirdly, a mature manhood or a full spiritual maturity, which Paul fourthly defines as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this yields, he says, Christ-likeness in every area of your life. That's the benefit. That's the blessing. As a matter of fact, down in verse 20, Paul will begin to speak about some specifics regarding this Christ-likeness. He speaks about the way we learn Christ, saying in verse 21, we were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus. Verses 22, 23, and 24, that we're to put off the old life and put on the new man who is made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in verse 25, he begins to enumerate the details of what that looks like. So this is practical. This is beneficial to you on a practical level in the sense that this model yields this kind of spiritual maturity. This is the fruit of this kind of philosophy of ministry, of this kind of church, of the fruit of a church that understands these principles and commits itself to this kind of equipping ministry, because the body commits itself to this kind of working in the ministry through each person's individual gifts. They experience the sweet joys of spiritual unity, the sweet joys of spiritual communion with Christ, and the sweet joys of spiritual maturity as a body. And this maturity, Paul simply defines as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All the graces, all the gifts that Christ has to give in your life. Well, after laying out that whole paradigm, Paul now sort of sets a contrast for us. In verse 14, he contrasts that maturity that God has ordained with a fourth point, a fourth observation we could make about this design. God's design for spiritual stability through the exercise of these gifts. Paul says in verse 14 that God has designed the church this way so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro. That we no longer have this sort of spiritual immaturity, spiritual instability, that we no longer be children cast about and carried about by waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So here's a contrast for us: spiritual maturity versus spiritual immaturity, spiritual infancy, spiritual childhood. And Paul is clearly saying that God's desire is that we no longer be gullible, naive children. That He wants us to live in this realm of spiritual maturity that is the outcome and the byproduct of His philosophy of ministry. This language that he uses in Ephesians 4 is pretty dramatic. He uses two participles to describe the worldly thinking, the bad doctrine that infects and affects churches. Apart from this, he speaks about those who are first of all tossed to and fro. It's a specific word that kind of gives us this image of the chaos and the helpless feeling of being caught in a boat in the middle of a violent storm. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a violent storm, but it is a terribly helpless feeling, right? I remember when I was just a young little chap and we were going out mullet fishing. I don't know why, but mullet fishing always seemed to happen at 12 a.m. You know, I guess you couldn't fish for them in the day. So here we launch out in the middle of the night And me, on a weak stomach, I've been casting this net for a while, and we would do it during, they call it Jubilee, when you could just catch all the mullet you want. They just literally just almost leap in the boat. So we've been filling our boat with these fish. And of course, we're beginning to smell the fish at this point when a storm comes in, sweeps them out of nowhere so quickly as they do down in the Gulf. And we are suddenly caught in pitch black darkness, tossed here and there. Me smelling all these fish and feeling all these waves and wishing I would die. But it was a hopeless, hopeless feeling. This is the image that Paul wants us to have. Caught up in this kind of chaos, caught up in this kind of confusion, caught up in this kind of disorientation, the sense that things are out of control, that your whole life seems to be knocked off balance. This, he says, is the byproduct of spiritual immaturity. This other word that he uses, carried about, it's literally a word for turn around, and it has the sense of dizziness. This paints a graphic picture of what happens to an individual believer who becomes infected by worldly ideas and false doctrine. This is the way their life becomes. They may be in church and they may be in some sort of fellowship, but if they have been given over to these kinds of ways of thinking, their life is one disoriented, confused, and chaotic mess all the time. Constantly turned around from one dizzying idea to the next, never finding any sort of stability, any sort of solid ground, always wanting to reach for something and always finding it empty. James chapter 1, you remember, also describes the double-minded man. The one who tries in one instance to give his mind to the Word of God, but in the next instance is always turning back to the things of the world. He's double-minded in all of his ways, and James says he's also unstable. You live that way. You give yourself over to that. It's not long before your life becomes dominated by doubt and worldly thinking. And that chaos, in turn, begins to lead to a life of compromise in other areas. Integrity, your moral life, your personal time with God, your prayer life, your testimony before the world, all of that is turned topsy-turvy, upheaval. Nothing but confusion and disorientation. You wake up one day and realize that confusion and instability and disorientation have touched every area of who you are, and you find yourself spiritually confused. It happens, you know? That happens to people. You see them at one point and they seem to be going along just very, very well, and a couple of years down the road and you meet them and they are one confused individual. Paul says this is what it's like to be a spiritual child. Fickle, short attention span, tossed here and there. He says we're not to be like that. We're not to be like children who are just thrown about by every wave and wind of doctrine. We're to be mature. It's really a shame, you know, to see an adult walking around with childlike behavior or even childlike understanding. We understand that's not natural, that's not good. It's no less pitiable in a spiritual sense to see someone who ought to be an adult, who ought to conduct themselves with maturity, continue to carry on in childlike spiritual understanding. But this is the picture that Paul has. The kind of believer with a child's lack of understanding, his lack of perception, his gullibility, his characteristic ignorance. Now, I suppose it's one of our greatest fears as parents that someone would take advantage of this in our children. We all know the stories of Amber Hagerman, the namesake for Amber Alerts, who was riding her bike in a vacant parking lot when some person lured her over to his truck and took off with her until her body was found later. Or even Adam Walsh, who was playing his video games in some department store until some person lured him away with some sort of enticement, only to be never found again. We know those stories very well. Those are well-known abductions, but they just sort of illustrate for us. They illustrate for us the tragic nature of how gullible our children can be to the smallest little enticements and trinkets. Children in those situations have no concept of the danger or the possible bad motives of those who are drawing them. And so they're easily overtaken because someone appeals to some basic desire for pleasure. That's the image that Paul is drawing up in our minds. That's what he says. We're not to be children tossed here and there by these waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, he says. The word is cubia, from which we get our word cube. It literally, in its original sense, it simply meant dice. But by New Testament times, it had moved beyond that to a different connotation. It came to mean someone who plays with loaded dice. That's what the word means. This is what he's referring to. The idea of someone very skillful at putting their spin on some doctrine or some passage of Scripture with the intention of tricking, with some hidden motive. Their playing may look very normal, but it isn't, because they're playing with loaded dice. This is the way false teachers are. This is the way they come in. They come in with their loaded dice. They come in with their trickery, with their cunning. As a matter of fact, Luther translates this phrase here as cunning schemes. Cunning attacks. This isn't something that is unintentional. This is something that is devised. You can't escape that. You can't miss that here, as Paul uses graphic terminology. He adds there a second phrase, speaking here about their schemes and how ill-equipped congregations are tossed to and fro by them. He says they come also with craftiness in deceitful schemings. This is very important. This word craftiness, panorgia, it takes the word ergon for work. We know about ergonomical things, and it takes the word pan for everything or all, and it speaks about someone who's able to do all things. That's what its basic sense meant. In the Proverbs, it was used in a positive sense. It was contrasting someone who was naive, but again, by New Testament times, the word had taken on a different connotation. It had taken on the connotation of someone who had experience and experimental knowledge, if you will, of all kinds of things in the world. They had worldly knowledge. They had street knowledge. Someone who had delved into all kinds of things and experienced all kinds of things. And so it takes on this very negative sense when you get to the New Testament of worldly knowledge. Sometimes illicit knowledge. And Paul combines that with the word methodos, so you get the idea of worldly methods, and then he adds the word planos, which we translate here deceitful, but could very well be translated as evil. And the whole thing comes together here as those who have worldly knowledge that leads to deceitful or evil schemes. So you can't miss or escape the implication that this is deliberate and this is systematic. Why Luther calls it cunning attacks. Attacks against which you must be equipped to be defended against. And this happened, of course, you know, in the Ephesian church. Look with me back over at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. In verse 28, after Paul has outlined his own ministry, outlined how he has been faithful to the stewardship that was entrusted to him, and spoke simply the word of God, giving them the whole counsel of God, and did not hold back from him anything that was profitable from the word of God. He says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Pay careful attention now to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." So you see this very high sense that Paul has that this church is God's flock and he's only entrusted to you the stewardship of it the care of it as a steward. It's not yours. He says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves." These were deliberate, systematic attempts to twist the truths of God for that very purpose. These are the schemes that Paul has in mind back in Ephesians 4:14. These are the type of people that Paul has in mind. This is interesting, though, but if you read modern Christian literature, that's certainly not the way false teachers are presented to us. I mean, I've been reading a good bit lately on encountering this idea over and over again. A false teacher is some bizarro person who goes out on some distant compound and attracts a few dozen people to himself, but he's so bizarre, he's so far out there that any sane and rational person would obviously see him. I mean, these are the Heaven's Gates crowd who commit mass suicide or the Jim Jones crowd, but they're not certainly people who we encounter on an everyday basis. But that's not the way Paul presents them. The way Paul presents them is as cunning, crafty people infiltrating, blowing in like some sort of wave of fresh air. And that's the way many people greet them. They greet them as a blast of fresh air. They're usually welcomed among us, not as some bizarro person. But history proves out that these false teachers are usually welcomed among us as some courageous voice. Someone who is taking on the establishment and taking on tradition and taking on the way things have always been done. They're looked at as the brave, the free thinkers, the ones who are daring to think outside their tradition and to think outside the box and to think outside even orthodoxy. They're the heroes. That's the way they're welcomed. Spinning their dice, spinning their methods, incorporating all these things into spiritually gullible congregations. They profess to have good motives. As a matter of fact, the buzzword usually these days that they like to employ is that they're authentic. They're genuine. They're just being real with their own doubts. They're just being authentic with their own questions. And they invite you to that authenticity and to that realness, and they lure people in with their methods. Paul doesn't want congregations to be duped by this. He doesn't want you to be children who are enticed away by the trickery and the cunning and the schemes and the trinkets and the tricks of these kind of people. He doesn't want you to be fickle, constantly swayed by the newest fad, the newest novel twist on some interpretation of Scripture tossed here and there as the children that so many are. You know, it's really sad whenever you come into a family and you see a family that's dominated by its children and dominated by their fickle desires and their lusting after material things and their trinkets, and you have parents who just fall all over themselves to run out and buy the newest thing, the newest toy, because their kids' desires are constantly changing and constantly being lured away by this commercial or that. And they become a thoroughly child-centered home where everything the child says, the parents are just jumping at the opportunity to meet it, right? Rather than a God-centered home. It's constantly focused on the inward virtues that His Word espouses. It's likewise sad to see a church dominated by this kind of spiritual immaturity, these kind of spiritually immature people. Immature believers who are constantly changing their views with the newest fad, the newest thing that blows in. And churches jettison one method for the next, constantly tossed here and there. This is what is happening. All around us, people trying to drag the church down to more and more worldly standards. They come in very keen, very well-versed on the ways of the world, promising many times that this is going to be the very thing that may, in fact, connect you better with the unbelieving world. And in fact, we admit that some of these methods may even achieve short-term success. But in the long term, they forfeit all the blessings that Paul has spelled out in these verses. Spiritual maturity, spiritual stability, spiritual unity in the body of Christ. This is how God has ordained the church to function. A plurality of elders and pastors who don't see themselves as community entertainers, who don't see themselves as community chaplains, who don't see themselves as glorified evangelists, but who see themselves for what God's called them to be, equippers. Equippers. And then a church who doesn't see itself as the club membership, who doesn't see themselves as the spectator audience, but sees themselves as ministers to carry out the practical work of the ministry in its day-to-day function. When a church embraces that, when equipping is always looked at as core, the result of that, the fruit of that, the benefit of that is a congregation that's grounded. Grounded and therefore stable. And stable and therefore unified. And unified and therefore effective. And we might add with all that, a congregation who's in communion with their Savior. As Paul mentions in verse 13, knowledge of the Son of God. Spiritual stability is one of the prime fruits of a faithful pastor who gives himself to the right priorities. And a congregation that allows their pastors to do that. I want you to look with me for a second at another passage I think that sort of drives this home, Titus chapter 1. If you're familiar with that, you know that that's one of the passages that lays out the qualifications of a pastor and an elder. It's sort of a parallel passage with 1 Timothy 3, where he also gives qualifications. And Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you could put in order what remained and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then in verse 6, he begins to enumerate what elders ought to be and what the qualifications for this office are. But I want you to notice down in verse 9, because verse 9, after speaking of all these qualifications, Paul sort of addresses the primary duty and role of a pastor. He says he is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. So he's to give his heart and his life and his time to the study and the meditation in God's word so that he can hold firm to it, so that he can teach it, and so that he can refute those who contradict. I want you to notice the next verse, because Paul begins to list the reasons, or he begins to give a reason, I should say, why churches need elders who do just this. And among all the things he could say, I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. He says, because there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers. There aren't just one or few, or one or two. There are many, he says. And in verse 11, Paul says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. These are interesting just simply because of the language that Paul uses. He says that these deceivers need to be silenced. Again, the implication is that these are intentional distortions of the truth. People who would twist the truth to their own advantage because they don't look at ministry and they don't look at the church as something that primarily belongs to God and is to be governed by His Word. They don't look at it as a stewardship that's been given to them and they need to be faithful in it and fully acquit themselves before God. They look at the church as something that is a tool for their own advantage. And so the truth that the church holds is also a tool for their own advantage. Secondly, the second thing Paul says is that their teaching and their ideas upset. The word is turn over. Stir up whole families. People give their hearts and minds over to these deceptions, these false ideas, these worldly ways of thinking. The result is the disorientation of their own life and their whole family as chaos is brought in. So what's the bottom line? Is it elders and churches and pastors, if they want to experience these blessings, this unity and this communion with Christ and this stability, if they want to experience those blessings, they have to guard as their primary duty this role of equipping. And churches, in order to help them guard that, need to embrace as their responsibility the various duties of work in the ministry. This is exactly the kind of church that is equipped, the kind of church that is effective, the kind of church that is experiencing the blessings Paul outlines here. I want you to turn back to Ephesians 4, because there's one more point that we want to observe from this pattern of the church, this design of the church, this philosophy of ministry that Paul's laying out for us. And that's in verses 15 and 16, God's design for our ongoing progress through these gifts. We could even say our mutual growth. God's design for our mutual growth through this. He says, instead of the kind of spiritual gullibility he's just mentioned, instead of the kind of spiritual naivety, instead of the kind of spiritual immaturity, instead of being duped and tricked by the schemes and methods of the world, we ought to, he says in verse 15, rather be a people who speak the truth in love. Now, reading that, the contrast ought to be leaping off the page in your mind. That we are to walk in truth instead of error. That we're to walk in love instead of craftiness. That we're to speak the truth instead of giving ourselves over to deceitful and manipulative schemes. Rather than perverting the Word of God and the doctrine of God, we are to simply proclaim the truth and to do it with sincere and genuine motives of love. That's the contrast. We're not to act as those schemers in verse 14, but we're to live our lives openly, consistently, with a clear message and a clear life that matches it. church that's equipped in the Word of God lives that Word so that there is, first of all, no confusion over what the truth is, and second of all, no inconsistency in how it's lived out. So we both speak the truth and we live it in love. You fail on either one of those fronts, and you are crippled in your effectiveness as a tool for the Lord and a witness before a lost world. Look with me for a second at 2 Corinthians, because Paul emphasized this in his own life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul talks about how the ministry had been entrusted to him, how it was a stewardship that was given to him. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But notice verse 2. Having renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's basically summarizing his ministry and saying, this is the way I conduct myself. This is the way I handle myself. This is the way I handle the Word of God. I don't look at it as a tool of cunning. I don't look at it as something to be tampered with. I don't look at it as something to manipulate people by. This is what I do. I simply speak the truth, and then I commend my life as consistent with that truth to every man's conscience. And that's where the power of my ministry comes from. So on the one hand, we do not adulterate the Word of God. We don't change it. We don't twist it in its meaning. We don't misrepresent it in any way. Our goal in everything is to drive always back to the meaning of the Word of God. On the other hand, we renounce hidden things that would be inconsistent with that Word. We renounce hidden things because of shame, secret inconsistencies in our lives, saying one thing in public and living another way in private. And by that open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience, manifesting before them not only the truth that we speak, but the truth that we live, and that's the power that changes men and women. That's why it's so important that a church does this work of the ministry faithfully, that churches and elders hold fast to this equipping ministry. Now, there are people who forsake it, sometimes even leaders who themselves don't have the stamina or don't have the commitment or don't have the spiritual focus, and so they abdicate their role and give themselves over to some sort of maybe glorified spiritual CEO model or some sort of full-time chaplain for the community where they're out there trying to comfort everyone's mixed-up emotions. Or perhaps even there are misguided congregations who constantly draw their leadership away from this equipping ministry and abdicate their role as the primary workers of the ministry. And when they do that, they set aside this kind of result, this kind of testimony, a clear understanding of what the Word of God is, worked out in clear principle in their life, and they undermine their testimony before the world. But I want you to notice verse 16. Back in chapter 4, Paul says, we do this. At the end of verse 15, he says, growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You got to get the whole picture there. God has supplied every joint, every part. He's given everything that every church needs so that it can fully grow into what it needs to be. When, the key phrase is, when each part is working properly. When every person has given themselves to the duties and roles that the Lord has ordained, then, at that point, the church mutually edifies itself, mutually builds itself up, and that edification results into them growing in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, we're growing more and more, being transformed more and more into Christ-likeness, or we might say this, into the representation of Christ to a watching world. He is the head, and we're the body, and we're growing constantly into more and more the image of Christ to a watching world. And as we said, Paul gets into the particulars of that at the end of the chapter. This is exactly what God has ordained. Exactly the way He has designed the church to function and to work. And that in the process, as we give ourselves to that, that we continually grow more and more into Christ. I don't know if you've ever taken note, but babies, when they're born, are born with a disproportionately large head. Did you know that? Your mothers are shaking your head. You know that. And maybe that's why they're so cute. But in time, they grow and their body grows in proportion to their head. So that by adults, you know, there's more of a balance there. But what a beautiful image really of us, right, as a church. Here we are, we have the head, we have Jesus Christ, and we are constantly in this process of trying to grow up in proportion to this head so that we can in some way match the glorious splendor of who He is above us. And yet you won't get there as a lone ranger. You won't get there by isolating yourself. It's never implied, never said anywhere in Scripture that this is to be something that is accomplished in the quietness of your own home. No, it's accomplished very specifically by what every part and every joint and every gift in the body of Christ supplies. In other words, God has ordained growth to be mutual. He's ordained the church to be interconnected. He's ordained that churches grow only as every person in the church is participating in their various roles and functioning as He has ordained them to function and fully equipped by the proper teaching of God's Word and fulfilling the ministry as God has called them to. Only then, when every part is working properly, do we experience this wonderful synergistic growth in proportion to our head, Jesus Christ, growing up into Him, transformed every way into Him. Well, you read all that, and the application is clear, isn't it? I mean, the question really is just, are you growing in that way? I mean, are you experiencing these kinds of benefits? I mean, if these are the results of this kind of ministry, are you now plugged into this ministry or into a church in that way so that you are experiencing these kinds of results? Are you more committed in your life to Christ's likeness than you've ever been? Are you experiencing growth and renewal like you never have? Has there ever been a time in your life when you're more spiritually stable, when you're more united to other believers, when you're more active and consistent in your ministry and your testimony than you are right now? And if you can't say yes to all those things, the answer is simply this: recommit yourself to God's model. Recommit yourself to being equipped. Recommit yourself to doing the work of the ministry, to working properly in the role and function that God has called you to in the church. And the byproduct of all that is clear. Spiritual communion with Christ, spiritual unity with other believers, spiritual growth and maturity, spiritual stability. Tremendous fruits if only a church would obey and align itself with God's pattern for the ministry. Would you bow with me? We'll be closed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning and so thankful that you have not left us in confusion, not left us in doubt about how we are to function as believers together and as a body, but you've laid it out so clearly for us. And not only that, you've told us what wonderful benefits come from this kind of ministry. Lord, I pray then that we would be a people who are committed to these things, that we would pursue after them, exemplify them, and that you would yield in us these fruits: unity and stability and growth and communion with you, and ultimately, Lord, a testimony, a loving testimony of speaking the truth in love to a watching world. Lord, we trust your wisdom, your pattern, your method. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to it, already tasting the fruits and benefits and only longing for more. We ask you to give those, or we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, before we close, I want to invite a family to come up, and we'd like to present before you a membership. Donald and Laura Brown are here, and they have been fellowshipping with us, of course, over the last couple of years. We're very familiar with them. You and hopefully have gotten to fellowship a little bit with this couple. We have been through our membership process, which begins, of course, with membership class, and then filling out an application, having a visit in your home with elders. We've visited with them, not just there, but in other occasions, and had a great chance to hear their testimony, to see how they're growing even now in their faith and walk with Christ. And it's been a great delight to all of us to hear that and to see what the Lord's doing in your life. So we're just so thankful for you and for your kids, Catherine and Sebastian, and just thankful that the Lord's brought them to us in fellowship. Looking forward to see how the Lord will plug you guys in to this fellowship to properly function in your part. So we pray that in the days to come you'll do that. We have, of course, membership expectations, and we always want to clarify those with each membership presentation. So I'll ask you these questions, and you guys can just answer by saying, "I will." Are you willing to participate in the worship both personally and corporately, and to faithfully attend the regular gatherings of the church that the elders deem necessary for the health of the body, unless hindered by providence? Are you willing to be accountable to other Christians in an ongoing way of learning and fellowship, and to deal biblically with others in regard to your relationships rather than gossiping or retaliating in an ungodly way? Are you willing to submit to the loving leadership of your elders? Are you willing to exercise your spiritual gift or gifts for the building up of the body and the promotion of the gospel? Are you willing to give your time, money, resources for the work of the Lord to be carried out by the church? And are you willing to do all you can to fulfill the Lord's command to reproduce disciples both locally and globally? Praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to ask the rest of you if you'd stand up, because we, of course, know this is a mutual thing. This is them showing their public level of commitment to the body of Christ and us showing our commitment to Him. We always emphasize membership is not a biblical command. You're not going to find it anywhere in Scripture. But it is a statement of love and commitment from believers to this body and from us to them. It's something the elders ask you to do in submission to our leadership as a way to help us properly integrate people and plug them into the body of Christ. And so we're very grateful for Donald and Laura. And as they come, we also commit ourselves to them. So my question to you is, will you faithfully minister your gift or gifts to this couple as the Lord continues to mature and perfect them and conform them to the image of Christ? And will you faithfully come alongside them in accountability and discipleship, and if necessary, exhort them and call them back to faithfulness when they stray? And will you faithfully, as the Lord brings them to mind, pray for them as you pray for every part of this congregation, that they would continue to experience the full blessings of the Lord in maturity in Christ? Great. Donald and Laura, we're grateful for you guys. Let me pray for your ministry, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful for this couple, so thankful for their testimony. Lord, I'm thankful personally to see even the growth in their life over the last couple of years, and to To know that you are at work in them is a great testimony to your Spirit in them. Lord, we only pray, as we pray for every believer, that the good work that you begin in us, you'll complete till the day of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that their participation in this body would be a part of that completing work. We pray that they would experience the full spiritual maturity that we've read about this morning through the gifts of this body, and as they minister even themselves within the body, mutually benefiting from one another. Lord, we pray as well that you would bless their efforts and their ministry among us, that you would shine the light of the gospel through their testimony, that you would edify the saints through their loving labors, and that you would bring glory to yourself through their acts of worship in every way. And Lord, for all these things, we will continually give you thanks, as we do even now for every part of this church, intending and understanding that everything we do should be to your glory. It's to that end and purpose we pray. In Christ's name, amen.